25 minutes after the hour on a fair and felicitous Friday morning, and we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor who lives in Ashburn, Virginia. His church is in Fairfax, and just a good friend of the station. He brings us to, this is such a liturgical season. I mean, there are liturgical events popping. One, another one. Transfiguration Sunday, and then which leads to Fat Tuesday, which trains you for Ash Wednesday, which prepares you spiritually for Lent, which prepares you spiritually for Easter. Robbie's church is
Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church, a little church of the big Shepherd's Heart.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And it's an older congregation, so like I'd fit right in probably if I were in that neck of the woods.
Well, we're an old young congregation. We're only 35 years old as a congregation, we're wise gray beards and gray-haired ladies.
Well, let's say I were just to turn up on your doorstep one Sunday and I'd come into the church and it happened to be this Sunday. It would be Transfiguration Sunday. That's an important event. It's kind of a mystical event. What's your presentation like for Transfiguration Sunday? Can you explain that?
Sure. And so liturgically, we would be white before we switch over to purple with Ash Wednesday and Lent, the beginning of Lent. So this is the sixth Sunday of the season of Epiphany, which happens right after the beginning of a new church year, which started in Advent.
Mm-hmm.
So the church year begins with the anticipation or the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming, where we also remember the second coming. And Advent is often referred to as the Little Lent because it's a penitential season. So we begin with repentance. We begin with prayer and fasting. And then, of course, we've got the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas, and then we go into the Epiphany season, which is just chock full of feast days. Man, we celebrated the conversion of St. Paul, the proclamation of St. Peter, the Epiphany of our Lord, the baptism of our Lord, the presentation of Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, and then this Sunday is Transfiguration. So I've been going from, we've been in white for quite a while, even though Epiphany is the liturgical color of green. So then we switch purple at the beginning of Lent, and we don't celebrate Lent, by the way. We observe it.
Mm-hmm.
So we observe Lent. It's not a celebration. It's a penitential season. It's a season of prayer.
Well, the whole idea of ash on your forehead is like a throwback to ash the fabric? Sackcloth, isn't it?
Sackcloth. Yeah.
Burlap is what we know it as. So if you ever seen like whole bean coffee come in a burlap sack, that would be like literally sackcloth, you know, because
not comfortable. Cloth. Not comfortable.
No. Very itchy and scratchy. You wouldn't want to wear that to the prom or whatever.
So it's a way of, this is a way of punishing yourself, at least symbolically? No, really. I mean, in the old days, I'm thinking Jonah and the whole city going into ashes and sackcloth. It's a way of humbling yourself, I guess, reorienting your thinking, and very much a part of liturgy. But you don't go whole hog. You do the little. Well, I shouldn't say whole hog, should I? It's
not
like
if you're Jewish.
No. just occurred to me.
I just did a quick search on sackcloth and ashes, and it's it sells at Scheels for $160.
What?
So it's
or you can go down to your local coffee roaster and get free discarded sackcloth.
Really? So they'll give it to you?
Yeah,
I actually want a bandana out of it.
Yeah, sure. I actually went there to the local coffee roaster in Alexandria, Virginia, and I got as many bags of sackcloth as I could, and we handed it out. I cut it in little squares and had a piece on everybody's chair on Ash Wednesday as we began our fast. So the prophet Joel says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." And rend means to tear. So this idea that when we're repentant, we would, you know, the Jewish people would literally tear their garments in a symbol of grief or mourning. And then they would put on sackcloth and ashes. They would cover themselves. And you're right to quote Jonah for many reasons. Number one, that's Jesus' sign. Remember when the Pharisees mm-hmm. and Sadducees are all looking for a sign? He says, "A foolish and perverse generation looks for a sign, and none will be given unto it except for the prophet Jonah." As Jonah was in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. So Jonah was called to preach repentance to Nineveh. And he said, 40 days, and the Lord's going to destroy this place. And everyone repented. I mean, Jonah actually preached a half-hearted sermon. He didn't even want to be there.
Right.
I mean, he literally, it's a one-line sermon. We would be so lucky as to get that one-line sermon on a Sunday morning, right?
That's what it says in my Bible, though, this little paragraph. It says, Jonah is ticked off.
Yeah, right, he's angry.
Well, he was.
Repent, or God will destroy the city. But they all put every living creature, every living person, everyone put on sackcloth and ashes. They all repented. And Jonah was like, I just knew it. And he went and he was what we call the pouting prophet. He went and sat under this little vine in the shade, and God sent a worm to eat the vine so that he was in the heat of the sun, and he's, I just knew you were merciful and gracious, and you were going to forgive these people if I preach. Mm. So they all repented. They even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. But
well, the idea, I think that is to sit there in great discomfort and consider life and pray and be a little introspective. But for how long? I mean, Nineveh yeah. was a kind of unusual thing. It took them a lot of time. But is there a modern component to that now? Maybe not in the Western Church. How about like the Orthodox Church, for example, or even the Anglican? Because you made a point of teaching your congregation about this, and I'm wondering if we don't really all need that, about 30 days of it here real quick.
Well, 40. You get 40 with Lent, and mm-hmm. that's not including fast days. So the misnomer is that Lent is a 40-day season of prayer and fasting. It's actually 46 days.
Mm-hmm.
So not including Sundays, because Sundays are feast days. And so Sundays cannot be a fast day when you're feasting on the Eucharist, the Great Thanksgiving. It's not including these Sundays. So 46 days, and it was originally a preparation time for baptismal candidates at the Easter feast. So when we celebrate Easter, the Easter Vigil is the first Eucharistic celebration in the morning, mm-hmm. like 12 in the morning. So there you would celebrate the Eucharist and celebrate Easter, all the lights in the church fling on, and there would be baptisms there. So the Lenten season was a preparatory time for Easter for new baptismal candidates.
Those of you of you listening now, and especially if you have no experience with a liturgical church, you know, whether it's Catholic or Anglican or certain parts of the Lutheran church still maintain the liturgy, you can see how that keeps the congregation in touch with the whole Christ story from beginning to end. And without the liturgy, it's so easy to lose it. You get mm-hmm. into topical sermons and they kind of wander around and it sounds nice and maybe you learn some stuff, but this keeps your nose in the Bible. It's an education process that's invaluable. And I don't know what churches that are totally unacquainted with liturgy, how they get by.
One of my minister, or one of our ministers, just retired, or the only one we've had, just retired last May. And he decided that he wanted to spend the last 6 months of his tenure there at the church to try to a team building exercise so that the congregation would get ready to call a new minister. So mm-hmm. he discarded the liturgy, and he used a long-winded Bible study that was supposed to draw people together. It's to be determined if it worked or not. We haven't called a new minister yet, and we're still in the process of it. But I missed the liturgy. I missed the regularness of, and I didn't even think about it before. I've grown up as a Lutheran in various and sundry ways, kind of going back and forth to different versions, but it's always been there. It's always been a part of it, and it's very, very subconscious. And I never gave it any thought, but all of a sudden it was gone, and I missed it.
Yeah, and I would probably say a nuance. You missed an interesting liturgy. Every church has a liturgy, a form, a structure. That's just true. Do you like it, or is it interesting or boring or not? Or does it change, or is it just three songs, you know, opening prayer, sermon, invitation, closing? You know, every church, even the non-denoms, you know, have a liturgy. But some liturgical traditions are richer than others. And so I think that the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, would think that we're quite boring, even though we're an Anglican church, you know. So it's all kind of relative. It's funny that a friend of mine's just took away the lampstands from the church, and he's like, yeah, it's too high church. I was like, you think this is too high church? Man, this is one of the lowest churches in our diocese. What are you talking about?
Robbie, I've got a couple questions for you on Transfiguration. And it's an observance on Sunday. I don't know that it's the subject of your sermon, but it may be. I think there's church tradition that says it was on Mount Moriah, which is a mountain visible from the Nazareth Ridge, just across the Kidron Valley, where Jesus grew up. And he went to the top of, and presumably Moriah, maybe it was someplace else, but tradition says Mount Moriah, with Peter, Andrew, and John. Or Peter, James, who?
Yeah.
Was James there or was
Peter,
Andrew?
Yeah, Peter, James, and John.
James and
John.
The
inner three, yeah.
Yeah, and there they encountered Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean.
Well, you told us once upon a time on a different show, Jim, they were wearing their name tags.
Well, that's the only way I can figure out. Unless there was already a tradition of the mountain. That's a really, really strange and unusual occurrence. And he told them not to talk about it. Don't tell the other disciples what you've seen here. So I'm not sure I fully understand the significance of that event. Why did it happen?
Well, it's a good question. And I think a lot of folks will ask it if they're honest. It's a little confusing. It's a little strange. High mountain, Transfiguration, just three of the 12 disciples. Why not all of them? And how do we know that that's Moses and Elijah? What is the tradition? Why does Jesus do that? There are multiple. I haven't heard of Mount Moriah. I have heard Mount Tabor, and I have heard Mount Hermon in the north. So you can also see snow-capped Mount Hermon in the distance. And I've always been at the camp because they were Caesarea Philippi when Jesus gives the last will, like kind of like the last quiz of his disciples, who do people say that I am? They're in Caesarea Philippi in the north. So this is north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's been my kind of, I've been holding to the tradition that it's Mount Hermon because you can see it in the distance. It is the highest mountain. It's snow-capped year-round. You can go skiing there now any time of the year, snow-capped year-round. So you can see it in the distance. I think that's where Jesus took his disciples, unless, of course, he started his journey down to Jerusalem, because when they come down the mountain, we know they go to Jerusalem. He could have stopped over at Mount Tabor, which is in the Jezreel Valley.
That's true, right? Not far from Moriah. By the way, just for listeners again, this is an example of how critical knowing the geography of the Holy Land is to the whole story. And that's something that's so easy to learn. You look at, there's all kinds of maps out there of all the key spots and biblical events on it. Take a look at that and get a feel for how Jesus moved from place to place to place, because it tells you why he moved from place to place to place. And you learn stuff. So the geography is critical here. So, but why the event? It looks like, if I'm hazarding a guess here, it was God's way of proving the holiness, the spiritual aspect, the Son of God aspect to those disciples. I mean, Moses and Elijah knew that already, they and Jesus met with them kind of on the same level, the same spiritual level at that point, and it impressed the disciples a whole lot. But it must have been like the closing the deal for his inner circle, I'm guessing.
Yeah, there's an interesting, I mean, we know that Elijah has to come before the Messiah. We also know that what happens with them on the mountain also happened individually with God on the mountain. That's the title of my sermon this Sunday, is God on the Mountain. And so God encounters Elijah on the mountain. Remember the calling down of the fire of the prophets of Baal.
Yes.
We know that God encounters Elijah on the mountaintop, and we know that God encounters Moses on the mountaintop for 40 days. There's your 40 day, right? So he goes up to get the law, and everyone rises up to play at the base of the mountain. They make the golden calf. You can find all that in, you know, the Exodus Numbers. And then, you know, God gives the law to Moses. He comes down the mountain and says, what's all this revelry? So God encounters gloriously. He's radiating after he comes down from the mountain, Moses is. So he comes down with the law. He encounters God on the mountain. The text says that Moses doesn't look at the face of him. He looks at God's hindquarters, whatever that is, right? He's hiding in the cleft of the rock, sees his back, and even the glory of that makes his face transfigure. So Moses literally transfigures. His countenance is transfigured with the glory of God, radiating the glory of God in such a way that his face has to be veiled. So in the case of Elijah, the prophets of Baal encounter the glory of God as the fire comes down from heaven, and the presence of God, the disruptive presence, consuming the sacrifice, consuming the altar, consuming the water jars that were poured over the altar. And Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal when their God doesn't send the fire, but the Yahweh brings the fire, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Elijah brings the fire. So now you've got Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up to the high mountain, and you've got this mountain. This is where we get the word, you know, mountaintop experience. You know, we literally get this mountaintop experience of God appearing to, you know, in his glory, in his radiance, in his Son. And so Jesus reflects the radiance of God. You hear from the Trinity. You hear the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, which is a kind of throwback to the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now you get listen to him. Because remember, there appears with him Moses and Elijah, the mountaintop guys, the guys that appear with God on the mountain, now appear with God on the mountain again, but this time for the benefit of the disciples.
But they were also glowing white. I don't know if there's another account in the Bible of Jews being exposed to that Shekinah glory.
Well, the temple and the tabernacle.
Well,
I remember
smoke.
Yeah, yeah, in the Solomon's temple. The Shekinah glory, the priests could not even enter in.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't, because they were displaced by the Shekinah glory of God. And even in the tabernacle, the glory of God followed the tabernacle, the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. And so when the fire with the cloud moved, tabernacle moved. So when God moves, we move, just like that. So these mountaintop guys. Another interesting fact, and it's a little bit of an aside, but I had a friend of mine, Bishop Daryl Fitzwater, point this out to me in Jude. In Jude verse 9, you might remember, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for the slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a crazy little one verse 9 of Jude, where we see a battle, a fight between Michael, the archangel, and the devil for the body of Moses. Now, we know Moses dies. God buries Moses at the Mount base of, I think it's Mount Pisgah. Moses doesn't enter into the promised land, but he sees it from the top of the mountain, and then he dies and God buries him. We don't know where his body is. Now in the New Testament, we get this idea that, well, there was a battle at some point. There was this fight and dispute over the body of Moses. So there's a real possibility, we believe, I believe here, that the illusion is that Michael the archangel wins this battle and takes the body of Moses. Where does he take it? Takes it to glory. Takes it to heaven. What do we know about Elijah? Elijah doesn't die. Remember, Elijah is taken up by the chariot of fire?
Yep.
And so he doesn't taste death. There's two people, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, and then Elijah, who's taken up in the fiery chariot. So now we've got two physical bodies that are in heaven that are resurrected. We can assume that Moses' body is reunited with his spirit and soul. And now we have physical presence of Moses and Elijah appearing with a physical God, Jesus, and the glory of the Father and the Spirit, the radiance of this bright white that the scriptures say that even the bleach couldn't make their garments this white. And then you've got the booming voice from heaven that only happens two other times, once at the baptism of Jesus and once in the sound of thunder. And I think it's John chapter 12 where God speaks. And everybody thinks it's thunder, but it's actually God speaking. And then this third time in the Mount of Transfiguration, which, by the way, isn't, I don't believe it's included in John's gospel, but it is in the synoptics, the Transfiguration, God speaks. And so you've got the Trinity on the mountaintop with these two physical presences, Moses and Elijah, and God in the flesh, Jesus. It's amazing. It's powerful. But what's it communicating? Jesus is who he says he is.
Yes.
I believe that at minimum, that's being communicated. Jesus is God. He's got the presence of the Spirit, the Shekinah glory, the radiance. He's got the blessing of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He also is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Remember, Elijah, the classical prophet, and then the law personified Moses, who receives the law. So you've got the law and the prophets represented on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is the perfect embodiment of both the law and the prophets. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the fulfillment of the law. So when Moses and Elijah disappear and it's only Jesus, the voice says, hey, that's my boy. Listen to him and you will have all the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets.
So the three apostles, Peter and James and John, got the whole package. In their Jewishness, they would have recognized the same thing you just related to us, the law, the prophet, and the Lamb of God. The same place. Yeah. So they taught them the whole story. And I can see Peter thinking, I got to tell Andrew about this. And then Jesus says, no.
Don't
tell him.
Yeah, keep it on the low down.
Yeah, interesting stuff.
Keep it on the low down.
Yeah. Well, it's a big liturgical week coming up, and hopefully we'll hear more about it next week as we enter into Lent after Ash Wednesday. Pastor Robbie, again, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. You need to know that because you really need to know Preserving Bible Times. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. And Preserving Bible Times specializes in presenting to you biblical context. That is, what's between the lines in the Bible. It helps you understand that. And it expands your understanding of what you read, hopefully every day, in the Word of God. So pay them a visit, preservingbibletimes.org. Consider signing up for the newsletter, the Between the Lines newsletter. Comes to you in your email at least once a month. Nice job, by the way, for Robbie. It was a week ago, I guess we got a new one. So look forward to that, to the Between the Lines newsletter from Preserving Bible Times. Just put in your name and email address, and you got it. Preservingbibletimes.org, right at the top right of that homepage, you can sign up for the newsletter. Robbie, thank you for what you bring us. You are such a treasure for us and for your congregation. So good luck with the Transfiguration. If I could give you a tip or two, I would, but it's way over my head.
So. And over mine too, my friend. It's good to be with you on the Broken Road as always. Sharon, great to see you. And David and Jim, thanks for having me on.
Bye-bye.
See you, Robbie.
Have a good week.
Godspeed.